For our scripture reading, we turn tonight to the prophecy of Joel. And we read chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. Joel 2, 1 through 14. This is God's word. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as a garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another, they shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city, and they shall run upon the wall, they shall climb up upon the houses, they shall enter in at the windows like a thief. And the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious, and merciful, and slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering, and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Thus for God's word to us. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, today is a day, as you know, set apart for prayer and for repentance, for the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Not all of us, I realize, are affected by the pandemic in the same way as others. But we must acknowledge that these times are confusing and unprecedented. Times in which God is, as it were, putting the megaphone of suffering and putting it close to our ears. Times in which we realize that a little thing, a little tiny little virus, can disrupt social life in ways on a large scale, our societal life on a large scale. Times also when we are concerned about what is happening in the laws that are being passed, we see a quick unraveling of things that we always have taken maybe for granted, where we see wickedness on the increase. As we heard this morning, what can happen if C6 passes into law, that we can be charged by the criminal with criminal charges when we talk about biblical viewpoints on sexuality. Pastors, counselors, teachers, even parents. Whatever we are facing in the future, I think one thing must be abundantly clear to us. God is somehow grabbing our attention. grabbing our attention. And one of the most drastic ways, I believe, in which the Lord grabs the attention of His people in days past and in days like today, is the way in which the public worship of the Lord has suddenly changed. We all struggle when we connect distantly to an almost empty building. It's not the same as public worship, the way we knew it. And yes, we are thankful, we know, and we experience even, that even from a distance, we can worship the Lord. And we trust that it is beneficial to you, and that it brings edification, and that we privately worship in our homes the same God who is everywhere. But still, it's not the same as we knew it. And I'm not saying this to challenge the decision of the elders. They have made the prayerful decision to close the church before the Lord. Far more from challenging that decision, I think we need to ask a crucial question tonight ourselves. Are we, beloved, in our homes, in our closets, are we weeping over such an extraordinary and solemn removal of public worship? Are we weeping? In the way we knew it. And it's not just here, it's across the globe, especially in the West. Because we read in the scriptures, and I think we saw something of it in the chapter that we read this morning in the book of Daniel. We read the scriptures, and when God outwardly removes the public worship, it is not a light matter. It's never a light matter. We can read, for instance, Psalm 74 as well about that. It's a calling from God to His people to awaken. Scripture over and over pictures that as God making us sit up and listen for a moment. And this is not just unusual, it will go over, unfortunate or regrettable. This is the call from our Lord to humble us ourselves tonight and to repent. That's what we learn also, hope to learn from the passage that is before us, the text that we hope to study tonight in its context. As Joel calls us tonight for two things, repentance and humility. Joel 2 verse 14 is our focus. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord our God. Your God, it says. In our text, we hear this question. Who knows? That's the theme for tonight. And with the Lord's help, we would like to consider two things. Heart-rending, a call for heart-rending repentance. And secondly, a call for heart-humbling expectations. And maybe it might be useful to have your Bibles open. That sometimes I refer to certain texts and you might want to look at it. But first of all, then, a call for heart-rending repentance. Let me sketch for you the book of Joel, where the scene here in the book of Joel for us as we begin. Chapter 2 sounds the alarm. We hear Joel say in chapter 2 at the beginning, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, the sound of alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. It is nigh at hand. Why is he sounding the alarm? Well, we heard it. It's because of the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord was a manifestation of the Lord where he came punishing and judging and waking up his people. And also the day where tragedies came upon the land and upon the country of the Lord. In that day, it's spoken about by many prophets in the Old Testament, but probably Joel was one of the earliest. It is ultimately a picture of what is going to come when Jesus Christ returns. It will be a glorious day for all those who are made ready by the blood of Jesus Christ, who have bathed their lives in the blood of the Lamb. But it will be a fearful day for those who are not ready. It's the day of Jesus' return. But this is the day that Joel also talks about. But there's also a fulfillment here in the days of Joel himself. And ultimate fulfillment is in the day of Jesus Christ coming back. And so what does he say? The day is coming close. It's at hand, in verse 1. And in verse 15, he cried out, "Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." Now what was the destruction in Joel's day? It was a locust plague. That was so devastating, children, think about it for a moment. It reminds them of the plagues that had been in Egypt. Now they were on the people of God. It was such a devastating plague that it would come in like a huge army. That's what we have been reading in the chapter that we read together. They came in as an army marching into the country. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 4, we see there that it speaks about the palmer worm and the canker worm and the caterpillar. Probably that's all different stages of the locust. Different stages of the locust would come and devour everything that came before them that was edible in the country. In the verses of chapter 2, we read together that it is like a little army, as I said before. So this army comes, and then we read that before it, it's a flourishing nation. It's like the land of Eden. It's like paradise. But after this sweeping locust plague goes through the country, there is a desolation. There is a wilderness. In the land of Egypt, in the land of Israel, rather. And this plague seems to be unstoppable. It's devastating. It's like little soldiers creeping everywhere into the houses, up the houses, up the walls, into the houses. It's like little robbers and thieves. It was so devastating that they will make the earth tremble. And that even people would be difficult, it would be difficult for them because it would be such a swarm of locusts that it would be dark. They couldn't see the sunlight, and we see that in verse 10. Now what was the people's response in Lord Joel's day? When he sounds the alarm to wake them up, he does that in both chapters 1 and 2. We hear him call out to older people, to younger people, children. There's some here tonight in church calling out to younger people. Joel had to call out to rulers, to workers. He even speaks a word in chapter 1 to drunkards and to priests, to all types of people, we can say. He's calling out. And Joel shows that the result of this calamity would be that the joy would wither away in chapter 1, verse 12. It says there, because joy is withered away from the sons of men, so it was so devastating, that was the result. And fearfulness in chapter 2, verse 6, he says this, there will be such fearfulness before their faces, the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. And then this, these locusts would come everywhere and eat everything. And as we see in chapter 1 verse 9, what is the result for the service of the Lord? The meat and drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord, it says there. What does that mean? Well, we know in the law of Moses, it was prescribed that they made sacrifices in accordance with how it was prescribed. And they had sacrifices of meat, of food, and of wine, and of animals. And they would bring them to the temple. So there were no sacrifices. Because everything eaten was eaten by the locust. We will come back to that later when we deal with our text. But one thing that we need to realize is, and that is very important, we need to notice, where do these calamities come from? Chapter 2, verse 11. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? Troubles, terrors, calamities, such as in our day, such as in Joel's day, come by the word of the Lord, who is the Almighty Lord God. These locust children that crept everywhere were simply obeying the commands of God, executing his word. They are obedient servants. They are under his control. And those things, like calamities in our day, like a pandemic, forces us to ask this question, this important question, that is right here in our text. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? Who can abide this great and terrible day that the Lord has executed, that when the Lord speaks, it happens? Do we really think that we somehow can escape those judgments of the Lord or endure them? Especially for those tonight who are still outside of Jesus Christ, do you think you will escape the judgments of the Lord when it comes, when Jesus Christ returns? And the answer to that question is rhetorical. Of course, none can. None will. And this is a solemn reality. When we hear the majestic voice, as it were, in things like a pandemic, and in Joel's day, like a locust plague, we see his majestic glory and his justice coming. And none can say, Lord, what doest thou? None can say, stop. It should be different. I think it should be different. And that is true today. And that will be true in the day when Jesus Christ returns. None can say, Lord, what are thou doing? I want to continue with what I was doing. Just the way I used to. God is holy. God is majestic. God is righteous. God is just. And this holy God is in his holy temple and says, as it were, let the whole earth be silent before my face tonight. When I speak, listen. Listen. I'm calling. Now when he speaks and we are to be silent, that doesn't mean that he wants us to be inactive. He wants us to repent. He wants us to seek his face tonight. Come back to him. Or come to him for the first time. He is sounding the trumpet to us tonight for a reason. He is sounding the alarm tonight. He is grabbing our attention, if you will. He is shouting in our ears more loudly than ever before, turn, turn to me, repent, detach yourself, unhinge yourself from anything that is sinful in your life tonight. That's what we hear just a few verses before our text, 2 verse 12. Therefore also, or even now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. The Lord was saying to Joel, people in Joel's day, turn to me. The message has not changed tonight. Turn to me, he says to all of us, with all your heart, with your desires, with your life, with your will, with your choices, with your thoughts, with your words, with your actions, with everything in you. I want to have you completely for myself. And maybe you can say tonight, yeah, well, Pastor, I've tried. Oh, what a difficult work that is. It seems impossible. Then I say to you tonight, cry out. Cry out and say, Lord, convict me where I need to be convicted. Convert me where I need to be converted. Change me where I need to be changed. Bring me by the hand to Jesus Christ where I need to be brought. And it says here that it is an outward form of repentance, fasting and weeping and mourning. That's an outward form of what is going on in the heart. But let's not stop there. That's what also Joel is urging to us. Let's not stop there. Let's ask that question that we began with. Are we weeping for the removal of the worship of Jesus Christ, the public worship of Jesus Christ, the way we knew it? And we can add a load of questions. Are we weeping for people that are unsaved, our souls of our neighbors, who don't know the Lord, and maybe some of them are about to die? Are we weeping, beloved, over the judgments that are sweeping over our world? Are we weeping over the laws that are being passed, about to be passed, that our God is honoring? And we could ask the question, are we weeping over all those people that look to leaders and doctors and medicines and do as if they are their saviors? Are we weeping for the state of our society in general, so far from God, so many people who don't know the Lord? Are we weeping tonight with Daniel, who sat down and owned the sins of his people and said, Lord, we have sinned. We have done what is wickedly. And although those questions are all good to answer and to ponder and to think about, God wants something more from us. Not outward weeping about outward blessings, about things that have been changed. He says in verse 13, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Turn to the Lord your God. We can try to change things outwardly. But has this change, beloved, started? Or is it beginning to start by the grace and powerful work of the Lord? Is it beginning in our hearts to take hold of our hearts that that we say, Lord, we have sinned? That's where it needs to bring us to. Instead of what we would say, well, let's go back to normal as soon as possible. In Joel's days, people were quite able to weep in such an outward fashion. I think we today don't know that so much. They would rend their garments, tear them apart, showing that they were just so devastated. That's how they felt. And that's what they showed with tearing their garments outwardly. They would weep aloud. And you read the accounts of revivals. When God comes sweeping in with revival, we suddenly feel a desperate need for His grace, and we feel the wickedness of our sins as never before. And that's what Joel is talking about here, that we would not just do outward things, that we would not tear up, but that we would come to that place of repentance where we tear up our hearts, where our hearts, as it were, are torn up by the gospel and by conviction brought through the powerful Holy Spirit. That we come on our knees and beg the Lord for His grace and mercy. That's what rending our hearts is all about. And that's what we need, beloved, then. And that's what we need now. Heart-rending repentance. Let us look for a moment in our hearts tonight with the Lord's help. Let's confess. Let's examine for a moment. Have we strayed from the Lord? Have we strayed from the Lord? Have I loved my sins more than the glory of God? Have I allowed perhaps worldly ways of thinking and acting and living to dominate my life and my lifestyle? Beloved, are we fearing the Lord? Fearing God? Or are we double-minded? Do we love the things of the world? Do we have perhaps a form of godliness but don't have that power that comes from on high? Are we yearning? Is there someone perhaps tonight who says that my love has grown cold? Is there someone here tonight who says, I never had any love for the Lord? Have we sacrificed our time and energy for things that have no lasting value in light of eternity? And we have done that a lot. It's taken over our lives. Have we, beloved, hammered in our tent pegs deep as if we would always stay upon this planet? Have we lost our trust in the Lord? And have we set it upon things outside the Lord, in the world around us? Not too long ago, maybe a year or so, the consistory gave us a little book, Stop Loving the World, by the Puritan William Greenham. He first asked this question at the end of chapter 4. He says this. Let's listen to that for a moment. Am I more grieved over the loss of outward worldly things than I am over the loss of spiritual things? He then continues to explain, many mourn bitterly for husbands, wives, children, or homes that are taken away. They will often weep, hang down their heads, forsake their diet, stay in their beds, and will not be comforted. And then he says this, but if a godly minister is taken away, or ordinances are taken away, if a Sabbath is taken away, if religious meetings are taken away, who is troubled by such things? And then he continues with this observation. When we grieve more over the loss of things that we know we must ultimately part with than the loss of things concerning our souls, it's a good indication that we love the world. It's a good indication that we love the world. When we are more grieved over the loss of outward things, or are happy that our outward things are still the same, we could add all those worldly things around us, then we are over the loss of spiritual things. He says it's a good indication that we love the world. Beloved, let us search our hearts tonight. Have we been renting out our hearts to the world, to our sins, to our idols, to our desires and our lusts? Renting out. Or have we, by the grace of God, come to that place where we are rending our hearts because of our sins, because of our idolatry, and we see it, we see our worldliness, we see how we cleave to the dust, and we say, arise, Lord, arise, thy mercy we trust. Rend your hearts and not your garments. In verses 15 through 17, we didn't read it. But it shows that there is a communal element to this repentance, and because of the decision that the elders have made, it's more difficult, but it doesn't mean that it doesn't have to say anything to us tonight. I think of the verse in Zechariah 12. Zechariah 12, where it says, beginning at verse 10, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of the grace and supplication, and they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." And then it says this in verse 12, "Every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, and the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart." So in other words, when Joel speaks here about all the people being involved in rending their hearts and coming together, we can also say with Zechariah, do it apart in your homes. That we would take this word serious, and that we would come on our knees, and that we would rend our hearts, and that we say, Lord, deliver me from the plague of my heart. And that we do that as families. That tonight after the service we kneel down as a family and say, Lord, we have sinned. We've loved the world. We have not valued the things of God the way we should. That we weep, that we lament. And if you say, I don't know what to pray for, well, Joel puts a prayer in those verses, in verses 15 through 17. He puts a prayer in our mouths. This is what they are to pray. Spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thy heritage over to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Isn't that a prayer we can pray today? Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Oh, that we would be concerned about the glory of God like this verse shows. Why should the people say, where is their God? Is their God not able to change this? That we would be concerned about neighbors who think that God is not in control of those things. That our neighbors would see a godly response instead of a worldly response, that we cling to our stuff. Oh, beloved, can they see that we are different than the world around us? Can they see that we have a calm, sweet surrender to the Lord, that we trust Him? That we have a joy even in the midst of all these things. That we have a humility, that there is Christ-likeness. And that we have mourned because we have known the plague of our own heart. And we have come to see that this, our wicked sins, my wicked sins, your wicked sins, have crucified the Lord of glory. They will look, Zechariah says, upon whom they have pierced. And then they will mourn. Oh, that we would see that all our sins, all our worldliness, all our love for here and now is sin against the Holy God who says, I want you entirely, totally, totally devoted. That you would repent with all your heart, everything in you. Oh, that we would say tonight, spare thy people, O Lord. That we would be driven to our knees. For when we look in our hearts and discover the ugly plague of our sins, we also need to remind ourselves of the grace of God. Of that glorious character of God. That's what Joel does in verse 13 as well. He says, turn unto the Lord your God. Your God. There's only one God. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, He is our God. Through faith in Him, when we look upon Him whom we have pierced with our sins, and we weep and we mourn. And maybe someone says, well, yeah, I don't know if I'm saved. Well, even if you are only outwardly part of this church, still unconverted, maybe straying from the Lord, God says in baptism, I am your God. I want to be your God. Come to me in repentance. Same call that you hear tonight. Consider who I am. Consider who I am. Joel reminds us in verse 13, turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious, gracious and merciful. Thy mercy, Lord, we trust. Slow to anger and of great kindness, and it repenteth him of the evil, of the calamities. Oh, that the goodness of God, who is so good, who keeps us day by day, who feeds us, who wants to call us to himself through repentance, that goodness of a merciful God who is slow to anger would lead us to him tonight. He repents of the evil, that is, of those calamities, that he comes as this Holy Spirit empowers us to repent deeply tonight. Oh, that we would tonight ask for such broken-hearted repentance when we see that he is gracious and merciful, that he is willing and able to forgive because of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, of whom Zechariah said that there is a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. That when we look to that cross and we see there his riven side and we see the blood pouring out as it were, we know there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Hope in him. Wait for him. His blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins, for the greatest of sinners. Tonight, if you love the world more than God, he can change that. He can forgive that. If you not value the service of the Lord the way you should, then he can change that. Come to him tonight. Rend your heart. Don't look on the outward things. Don't cling to outward things. But come tonight in fresh repentance and look to him who can be both just and the justifier of them that believe in him. He can justify you. He can say there's no sin in you. When we come with faith and repentance to this good and merciful and gracious Savior. Oh, look to him. Look to him tonight and turn and repent. Let's do so as we sing. Joel holds out hope. In verse 14, our text. For those repentant, who knoweth if he, that is the Lord, will return and repent and leave a blessing behind, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord. And yet, it's humble hope. It's modest hope. There's even this tone of uncertainty in this. Why doesn't he say, well, all is well, repent and trust, and everything will be fine in the end. Don't worry. God is gracious. God is merciful. God forgives sin. Because God knows our hearts by nature, we have a resistance against bowing. We want to sit back and presume that all is well, even when that is not well. Even when the Lord is calling us with suffering. Even when we have not come to our knees. We have this tendency to take God's grace for granted. That's why it says, who knows? Who knows? Let it humble us tonight for a moment. Who knows? Yes, we hear. He will show mercy on whom he will show mercy. So then it's not on them that wills, not on them that runs, but on God who shows mercy. He's in control of that mercy tonight. God might be willing to show us mercy in troubling times like ours. He might also want to teach us more about his other attributes, about from his character, from his glorious characters, like his justice, or his faithfulness in hardships, when he desires us to continue in troubles and trials. He might want to teach us more about his holiness, purifying his church, purifying us personally. He might want to learn us dependence, to teach that he is all we need, and therefore he might want to continue us in this path. We don't know what is in his decrees from eternity. There's one thing, that it would lead us to repentance and humility and trusting and submission, sweet submission to his will. Tonight, that's a beautiful poem in the bulletin. Read about it. Read about that sweet submission. I'm not going to read it tonight to you. And when we learn to embrace the cross, then he weaves it into a crown, the last sentences. Who knows if he will return and repent? This is speaking about God. If God will return and repent, and this is of course speaking about him in human terms, because God changes not, we know that. God is unchangeable. Speaking about him as we observe it, we need to fall in the hands of the Lord tonight. We need to trust his mercy, even in times of justice, in times of trouble, in times of distress. Yes, there's hope for those who come to him repenting of their sins. Absolutely, there is unshakable hope. Unshakable hope in Jesus Christ for sinners who repent. He doesn't want us to go in despair either, but he doesn't want us to presume or assume upon his grace either. He doesn't want to bring us all the way to despair. Oh, there is no hope. Yes, there is hope. For those who trust in his mercy, he remembers mercy. And yet there is a certain ring of uncertainty to these words. Who knows why? Because, beloved, we serve a God who is sovereign over heaven and earth, and he is the center of the universe, and his will be done, not ours. He is in control tonight, not we. And his decrees need to be executed. Just as we heard from our text. Verse 11. The Lord shall utter his voice before his army. Just as he sent that decree of that army then. He executes his word. So God is sovereign. And we don't know if this trial is perhaps better for us, better for our design, for our spiritual welfare and our spiritual flourishing. He knows. It would be a tragedy and a curse if God takes away the troubles and trials when they have not done what they are supposed to do, to humble us, to bring us closer to him, Because, beloved, let's face it, God is more concerned about our holiness than our happiness. He is concerned about our holiness. And when we are holy, we can be truly happy. Even when things are not so nice around us. Even when things are not the way we want them. We need to realize that it says here tonight, who knows whether he will leave a blessing behind. What is it talking about? It's talking about another harvest, an outward blessing of restoration, of those things that the locust has eaten. He's free to give us creature comforts. But how have we used those creature comforts? Have we come with grumbling attitudes and with discontent, wanting more and more and more? Is it not better that he takes some of that away? We can dictate what God does, what he must do. He's righteous and holy and just and sovereign. Do we have, beloved, if we came to that first part with true repentance, heart-rending repentance, can we say we have any righteousness that God would do it for us? Have we deserved it? Have we really deserved it? God is sovereign. Let that humble us tonight. Let us cry out to him tonight as we realize that. And God is free to do what he desires. Nebuchadnezzar, after he found that out in the hard way, after his pride and he was humbled, he finally came to this confession in Daniel 4 verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing before the Lord, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Can we say, beloved, tonight to the Lord, What art thou doing, Lord? He is free to do what pleases him in earth, in heaven, and all deep places, the psalmist says. Who knows? Who knows? He might want to leave a blessing behind. But he might want to use this pandemic for purposes that are beyond us. We simply don't know what his will is. We have his words and we can plead his promises, and let us do so tonight. We don't need to be hopeless, but we need to be humble. We need to submit. Who knows if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind, even a meat offering unto the Lord your God. Who knows what he will do when we come with heart-rending repentance and true humility, truly humbling ourselves and truly turning away from worldliness. He can do mighty things. He can do glorious things. He can do things that we have not even dreamed of. He's free to choose so. And he is interested in this whole process. How we go through this, as we heard last week. How we go through this. Do we humble ourselves? Do we repent? His promises are yea and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we should plead them. But I'm reminded of that time when Israel was led back into the wilderness. It says there in Exodus 13 verse 18, but God led the people about through the way of the wilderness. And there, beloved, are valuable lessons to learn in the way of the wilderness. God is still guiding with his pillar of fire, pillar of cloud. But there's ways in the wilderness. There are lessons to be learned there that couldn't be learned in prosperity. Who knows? He will leave a blessing behind. Who knows? He will bring back the food and the drink offering to God's house. This is also speaking about that blessing of spiritual restoration of the church and its worship. And there again, God is free. Do we deserve, beloved, an outward restoration? He's not obliged to bless us. It should humble us and drop us to our knees and to the words of Job, who once said, "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." He is free. And we have been very free for years. What have we done with it? How have we used it? Can we say honestly we have been zealous for the Lord and for His service? Can we say we have been pleading for the salvation of my neighbors and we have been looking for opportunities for lost souls around us? We've been serving the Lord wholeheartedly. If so, then bless the Lord. But then still, we have nothing to boast but the grace of God in us. Is He obliged to restore everything that the locusts have eaten? There is a promise for that. We may pray that tonight. Might it be that some type of persecution is better for us as a church? So that we can say and learn about that amazing grace that comes through dangers, many dangers, toils and snares. Let us be moderate in our expectations tonight. But let us not stop praying and pleading the promises. And let us say tonight, as we've heard about heart-rending repentance and humbling expectations, let us say tonight with Isaiah, "O Lord, rend the heavens and come down. Revive thy church. Come with an outpouring of thy Holy Spirit." And if we read on in chapter 2, we have beautiful words about an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all flesh, upon old and young and servants and servant girls and all kinds of people. The Lord poured out His Spirit upon His people, reviving them, and He does so upon the humble, those who are trembling at His Word. And He did so at His church in Acts. We remember those days, those glorious days every year at Pentecost. But oh, that we would have a Pentecost. That we would have a Pentecost where we like those days, the Lord did bless His church and come with glorious blessings upon His church. And how did they come? How did these people, how were they revived? Through prayer, through pleading the promises, through waiting upon the Lord, through rending their hearts. Do you remember what happened when Peter stood up? He said, "You with wicked hands have crucified the Lord of glory." And then their hearts were rent. They were pierced and they were broken. That outpouring of God's Spirit comes with brokenness of heart. It cannot be different. Those are the blessings that He pours out. Oh, that He would pour them out tonight. That we would say, "Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved?" And that's the moment when God started a mighty work. Oh, that we would trace it tonight to this moment. And say, "Lord, rend the heavens, come down. Let the waters flow of the Holy Spirit to convict us and convert us and bring us to our knees, to humble us." Who knows if such a blessing will come? God knows. He will come. The great day of the Lord is coming. And there will be glorious promises for that great day. There will be also terrible threats for those who don't know Him, who don't repent, who turn away. But there are glorious promises for the church. Joel 3 verse 18, and it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and the fountains shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. God has promises over land, a country far beyond this world, this broken world, this sinful world, this sin-cursed world, a land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land. That's the heavenly Canaan. Let's look there. Let's not look at all these things that are happening here. Let us long for that country. Because that's what this humbling and this repentance is supposed to do, that we look for a city that has foundations, which builder and maker is Jesus Christ. Where the Spirit will be forever in fullness poured into our hearts. Where there is a world of love. Where believers will be forever, ever, which have learned to repent, will be forever with the Lord. Oh, let us look at something better. I came across a quote from Rutherford. He said, "Oh, my Lord Jesus Christ, if I could be in heaven without Thee, it would be a hell. And if I could be in hell and have Thee still, it would be heaven to me. For Thou art all the heaven I want." So if we go through calamities, and Jesus Christ is very close to us, and there's heaven in our hearts, is that what we would choose? There's something far better waiting. A heavenly Canaan, where Christ will be forever with His people. There He will pour out the richest blessing upon His people. We cannot even start to fathom what He will do for those who wait for Him. It has not entered into our minds, into our hearts, when Christ will be with His people forever, pouring blessings upon them. But oh, this is a time of humbling, beloved. Let me sum up this message with three questions that we came across. And let's bring those questions before the Lord. Let's kneel down. Let's repent. And let's take these questions and take them home for a moment. Three questions. Verse 11, who can abide the great and terrible day of the Lord? Verse 14, who knows whether He will leave a blessing behind Him? And verse 17, why should the nation say, where is their God? And let these questions bring us down on our knees and drive us in humble to the Lord, so that we lose all these things that we cling so to fast so much, and that we wait for a better country where the blessings will flow forever, and where Christ will be all in and all. Oh, let us submit and love Christ. Let me speak to a word to you who don't know Christ. Who knows the curse that will fall upon you if you do not repent. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of grace. Today there is an overflowing fountain for the house of Israel. Today there is cleansing in the blood of Jesus Christ. Come to Him and you will be cleansed and you will be truly blessed. Amen.